Psalm 37, we are in the fourth of what I thought was going to be four studies on the topic of homosexuality, and sure enough, we're going to roll this into one more Sunday because I'm not the first preacher who's had more to say on a topic than he could fit into a message, and so I think next Sunday we will round out this topic, and it's my desire to say what the Bible says, but also not pretend like this is a hobby horse for our church. It's not what I desire. Instead, I want to create a resource for you for further study, and I hope this has yielded that. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Let's pray one more time. Father, help us now as we approach your word and as we approach this topic of responding as a church to the broader movement of our culture. We pray for grace, accuracy, faithfulness, and balance, so that we might be winsome and effective in a lost and dying world. We pray that the preached word, as we just heard sung, would be what happens right now. In Christ's name, amen. You've probably heard the story or some version of it. Chicken Little gets hit on the head with an acorn, and she responds, "The sky is falling. The sky is falling," believing that the world is then coming to an end. And throughout this old children's story, the phrase is repeated, "The sky is falling, the sky is falling," and it is a parable of sorts that highlights how we can quickly jump to conclusions about doom and gloom and give ourselves to hysteria or paranoia. In the wake of last June's decision on gay marriage by the Supreme Court, I wonder if you as a Christian feel like the sky is falling. My response to this is that it is sad and that it is harmful to society. I did a wedding yesterday in this church, and I said in the sermon that before God established the nation of Israel, before he established the church, and before he established the government, he established the home. That should tell us something about the centrality of the home and of marriage. And I don't underestimate the consequences socially of redefining what that institution is. And yet, the church should respond not with mass hysteria, but instead with a deeper trust in God. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. I want to ask the question, how should the church respond to the increasing acceptance of homosexuality in our day? And to be clear, we're not just getting to that question now. Much of what has been said has already tried to answer that question. So we saw weeks ago that if the church does anything, it needs to love gay people and learn to express God's love for them in words and not just in actions. We've already seen that the church needs to be a safe place to talk about homosexual or same-sex attraction. We could go on, but this morning I want to give four additional responses to the increasing acceptance of homosexuality in our culture. And the first one is this: know that Jesus is still on his throne. This might just be the most important. We need to know as Christians that Jesus Christ is still on his throne. Perhaps the America that you live in doesn't feel like the America you grew up in. Perhaps times have changed so much you just left yourself wondering if God is really in charge over the nations. And if you have, don't turn here. I'm just going to read several verses of encouragement to you. Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of, pay attention here, of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Daniel 4, verse 34, his dominion, this is talking about God, his dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as, this is God here, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so in summary, what do all those verses say? They say that God is in charge over everything. He's in charge over governments. He's in charge over nations. He tells electrons and protons where to go. He's in charge over big stuff, over little stuff. He knows the details of treaties before they are signed. He is never surprised by a Supreme Court verdict. God doesn't go to the newspaper and say, boy, I didn't see that coming. He is God. He's totally in charge over everything that happens. And when the Supreme Court passed a 5-4 ruling in June that legalized gay marriage in our land, none of his sovereignty changed. Not one bit. It's not like Jesus was kind of on his throne and then, whoops, he fell off. It's not as if his throne got a crack in it or that God happened to be on a lunch break and something slipped in under the radar. No, Jesus is on his throne. He has always been on his throne since he has ascended to take that throne, and he will always be on that throne. And so we see in Psalm 37, do not fret because of those who do evil. We should not assume that the sky is falling. We should not think that the church is dying. We should not think that unreached people groups cannot be reached. We should not think our loved ones can't be saved. We should not conclude that God no longer answers our prayers. We should not conclude that Satan now has the upper hand. Instead, we should look confidently to him who can answer our prayers. We should look confidently to him who is providentially guiding our lives. He is the one who puts rulers in charge of nations, and so we can still come to God and say, I trust you. And if Jesus is still on his throne, here's how this specifically relates to the topic of homosexuality. If Jesus is still on his throne, we, the church, are absolutely not on the wrong side of history. I know you've heard this phrase recently. Some journalist will ask a conservative Christian or perhaps just someone who disagrees with homosexual marriage, are you afraid that you're going to be on the wrong side of history? I want to point out to you that this is not an argument. This is just a statement. And it's really a more sophisticated way of saying, I think you're an idiot. It's the idea of social Darwinism. Darwinism, the idea that species evolve over time, slowly but surely getting better. And social Darwinism, this idea that societies at large slowly but surely get better, that there's an inevitable progress in the march of history from bad to good. And what they're saying is, to the person who thinks that homosexual love is sinful, they're saying, you Christian, are you so afraid? Aren't you so afraid that you're going to be on the wrong side of history and time will prove you to be an idiot? You're going to be this silent minority that has failed to evolve with the times, and you're going to be like those who want to enslave people because of their skin color or who think bathrooms need to be separate but equal. That's how silly you're going to sound. And doesn't that concern you? So, are you afraid you're on the wrong side of history? It's just a more classy way of saying, I think you're stupid. But this is not an argument. This is simply an observation, a statement, an opinion. People who utter this phrase are asserting that they are right and you are wrong, and they don't want to go to any effort to prove it. They just want to assert it. They haven't proven anything. They just want to embarrass us. And as Kevin DeYoung says in his book on homosexuality, our concern should not be that we're not on the wrong side of history. Our primary concern should be that we're not on the wrong side of Scripture. And here's what we learn from Psalm 37. That we aren't on the wrong side of history. Look at verse 6. Psalm 37, verse 6 just makes this so plain. He will make your righteousness, your righteous reward, shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Now, you know what everyone can see all the time? Anytime it's up? It's the noonday sun. If it's early morning and I'm in my backyard, I might not see the sunrise because of where it comes up. Or if it's late in the evening and the sun is setting, I might not see that setting sun because of where I am with respect to a hill or some trees. Sometimes you miss the sun when it's just coming up or it's just setting. But you know when you never miss the sun? It's at noon because it's just right up. It's right up in the sky. You can't miss it. Everybody sees the noonday sun. And you know what everybody is going to see in Psalm 37, verse 6? Everybody will see the vindication of God's people. Friends, we don't need to be concerned that we're somehow some idiot on the wrong side of history because believers will be vindicated. What this means is that the world will one day recognize the rightness of our cause and the justice of our belief. That's going to be clear to all. And so heaven is not just heaven because it's eternal bliss, where there's no more crying and no more suffering. That's a lot of heaven, and I'm glad about that. But one thing that also makes heaven heaven is vindication. The fact that every talking head who now says on television that I am an oppressor because I think homosexuality is a sin, that I am necessarily a racist, that person will eat his or her words. Unbelievers who tell us that we are on the wrong side of history will most certainly have egg on their face and judgment on their head on the last day. Now, this is not a truth that should make us smile. This is a sobering truth. But it is a truth, I mean, it's given in Psalm 37 as an encouragement to God's people. Everyone will realize the error of their way. They will mourn the foolishness of their celebrations. They will one day recognize the silliness of their reasons, and they will mourn the day they rejected God's word. And so, brothers and sisters, if we just think, how do we respond to this changing cultural climate? May the first thing we respond to be this. I believe that Jesus is on his throne, and in the end, he wins. We have to have that as our bedrock. Here's the second thing I would want to point out to you about the church responding to this sin. We need to study what the Bible says about sexuality. My second observation is to study what the Bible says about sexuality. Notice I didn't say homosexuality. I said sexuality. And let me explain two specific reasons. We need to study what the Bible says about homosexuality and sexuality so that we can talk to unbelievers. Turn to 1 Peter 3, verse 15. First Peter 3:15 is a familiar passage to many of you. It is it really raises the bar of what it means to be a follower of Christ in such a helpful way. First Peter was written to a group of Christians who were suffering, and Peter is concerned that they respond rightly to their suffering. So 1 Peter 3:15 says this. But in your hearts, revere or set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So typically we think about that verse in light of evangelism, of like, okay, here's a world that thinks the idea that a dead man can come back to life is crazy, so how are we able to give an answer to that? How are we able to give an answer to someone who thinks that there is no authority in an ancient text? How do we give an answer for that? But I want to say we need to apply this passage to homosexuality. How do we give an answer to those who would say it is foolish to say that two grown people who are consenting adults are engaged in something that God disapproves of? The reason we need to be able to give an answer to this is because many people, straight people, okay, will find what the Bible says about homosexuality to be a stumbling block to becoming a Christian. See, Christ is a compelling figure, right? He cared for the marginalized. He sought justice. He lifted up those who were suffering. In a patriarchal society, he lifted up the role of women. Jesus did things that people are like, yeah, that's right. And on top of that, he talked about forgiveness all the time. Who doesn't want to hear about that? So Jesus, you don't have to be a Christian to find Jesus to be a compelling figure. And yet, when the lost world learns that this same Jesus wrote a book called the Bible that condemns homosexual behavior, they will then consider Christianity the same way I look at an expensive shirt at Macy's. It's like, ooh, this is nice. This fits well. And then I happen to look at the price tag. And I say, thanks, but no thanks. A shirt's not worth $100 to me. And we will kindly put it back because the cost is too high. the social cost of following Christ is just too high for me to say that this is sin. It's just unpleasant. It's socially awkward, and I don't want Jesus because I don't want to have to say this to other people. I don't want to have to believe that. And so what the Bible says about homosexuality, you see, doesn't just apply to people who experience same-sex attraction. This is an issue that we are going to be forced to talk about, whether we're gay or not, whether we have same-sex attraction or not, whether our kids are in the closet or not. We are going to have to talk to people about this. And that's why we need to study what the Bible says. We also need to study what the Bible says about sexuality so the church can stay faithful. So if you're tracking with me, we need to study this issue so that we can be winsome talking to non-Christians, but we also need to study what the Bible says so that we can protect the purity of the church and so that we can hold the line here. Max Stiles gives this understanding of the gospel. He says that one generation will believe what the gospel says, the next will assume it, and then the next will reject it. I want to apply that paradigm to homosexuality. I do believe that a generation can really know exactly what the Bible says and can say, I want to affirm this. I want to affirm what the Bible says. And they hold the line. And then what happens is they have children. And those children grow up and they think, yeah, I mean, homosexuality, that's sin, right? It's kind of awkward, too. Not really sure where the Bible talks about it or why it's wrong, but yeah, that's not really something I want to deal with, so yeah, it's wrong. And then those people have kids, and what they do is they say, why in the world should we say that homosexuality is wrong? One generation believes something in a robust fashion, the next one just assumes that that's the way it is, and then the next generation just rejects it outright. That is why we need to study this issue. Every generation, folks, this issue is not going away. Every generation is going to have to relearn what the Bible says because the world has a gravity that pulls all of us away from these foundational truths. And I fear that the American church is largely in this middle category. We have this vague idea that homosexuality is wrong, but we don't feel compelled to think about it much because we don't experience same-sex attraction and we think it's therefore not that relevant to us. What I want to say is, when you think, what do you as a Christian, how do you respond to homosexuality? My answer is not just avoid gay temptation. It's not just love gay people, but it's this. Be able to defend what the Bible says about homosexuality. Like, be able to talk about, give it yourself to this, because if we don't, people are going to drop like flies on this issue, as they have already been doing. Denominations at large who proclaim the name of Christ in liturgy and in song are embracing the goodness of homosexuality. It seems like one Christian leader after the next announces that they have evolved on this issue. We think, well, sure, maybe it's not God's best, but hey, the church is full of broken people when we're all sinners, so let's just not make a big deal and let's be one big happy family. And this perverted logic causes people to not hold the line on what the Bible says, and this is an issue that's going to become more in the news and in our lives than has ever been before. Your children, my children, are going to grow up having friends who have two mommies and two daddies. They're going to be coming to our church. They're going to be expressing interest in our membership, and they're going to be turning on the television where every new show seems to have that token gay character. There is a normalizing of this sin, this influence throughout our culture, and if we do not hold the line, the church of the next generation will crumble. And so I want to compel you to study this issue, to know what it says. Don't just let your pastor know about it. Don't just let this be something your deacons have figured out. I want you to study it. And so very practically, what might this mean? It might mean that you need to re-listen to the second sermon in this series where I gave about 4 to 6 key passages that address this issue. And maybe next week in your Bible study, you just need to take one of those passages each day and familiarize yourself with it. It could be that you want to read a book about it. I've put the best resource I know. It is a book. It is highly readable, very accessible. And if you go on our website and click the big picture of the gay flag, you'll see it. It's called What Does the Bible Really Say About Homosexuality by Kevin DeYoung. Friends, this means that you need to talk to your children about homosexuality. They need to hear about it first from you and not a counselor at school. Friends, many of you here have lingering concerns, and 80% of you wants to say that homosexuality is a sin, but there are concerns that you have that you can't overcome, that makes you hesitate. You say, yeah, but what about this? Friends, you need to address those in your heart. You need to talk to your Sunday school teacher. Find a mature Christian who has thought through these issues and discuss where you are with them. We don't just need to think about homosexuality, but sexuality in general. We need to think about God's plan for marriage, what the Bible says about marriage and commitment, divorce, remarriage, singleness, and separation. Friends, to be a Christian is to be a disciple, and to be a disciple is to be a learner, and the church has much to learn on this issue. It applies to all of us, so let's give ourselves to study. Here's the third response I have of how should the church respond to a culture that has an increasing acceptance of homosexuality. It is this: be willing to discuss it with your gay friends and family. Be willing to discuss homosexuality with your gay friends and family. This right here, like I'm preaching, right? Honestly, it's not that hard. I mean, I get kind of nervous. I got a little bit more nervous when I was beginning this series than I do on others. But in the end, this is not hard because you came to church. This is church. And when I stand up here, you expect me to talk about the Bible. But let me tell you where I do get nervous. It's in thinking about what it would be like for me to turn a conversation towards spiritual things with my gay friend or that gay person I used to work with. That, honestly, I'm being serious, that is difficult. That thought is like, man, I'd rather preach for 50 weeks on Ezekiel than have that. It's just a hard conversation. The reason I hesitate there is simply because my belief is that the other person would very quickly just shut down the conversation. And there's a great temptation that that brings. And the temptation goes something like this. Let's talk about God. Let's talk about Christianity. Let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about sin. But let's just stay generic. Let's just not talk specifically about that. Because that might turn them off. And then we won't have more opportunity to talk to them later. And I want to suggest to you, I want to tell you that what may seem wise and loving on the front end is actually unwise and unloving. We have to talk about homosexuality to the gay community if we're going to be faithful to the expression of the gospel. To state it negatively, we cannot be faithful in sharing the gospel with the gay community without talking about homosexuality, because repentance from the homosexual lifestyle is necessary for someone to have a relationship with God. Okay, it's just necessary. It's not something that we can just kick down the road and hope that sufficient Christian maturity will create. It is a gateway issue. And so when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, he actually jumped in the deep end and talked about her sexual life. When he's talking to the rich young ruler, he talks to him about his need to not love his money and to give it up. And so when our Lord shares the gospel, he makes a beeline to the center of someone's rebellion. What is the idol that they are holding on to? And Jesus talks about that. And so if he's our model, we're going to have to talk to people about homosexuality. We can't be silent on the issue. But as we do that, we have to. Go back to 1 Peter 3. We have to have the right tone. Yes, we have to be ready to give an answer, but read verse 15 with me again of 1 Peter 3. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. I wish I could add an exclamation mark right after that. Do this with gentleness and respect. Peter is saying that our tone matters. Listen, our tone always matters. That's not anything new. But if observation can tell us anything, our tone especially matters when we're talking to the world about homosexuality. And that is because when we say homosexuality is sin, most gay people will simply hear us saying, I hate you. Homosexuality is not just a romantic relationship or a physical relationship, but most in this community understand it to be a defining aspect of their character. So anything that is disapproving of it is a personal attack. And so tone really, really matters. It really matters, and so it therefore doesn't justify any kind of rudeness. Boldness on this issue doesn't mean that we're not sensitive or that we're dumb in how we talk about this. Scripture says that we should be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. What this means is that evangelizing the gay community is going to take a lot of time. It's going to take hospitality on our parts. It's going to mean extending invitation to have people in our home. It might mean that we don't share the gospel the first time we befriend a gay person. It might mean we have to invest in a long period of showing them love to convince them we are concerned about them. Sharing the gospel with the gay community will require vulnerability, because if you are going to say that someone else is sexually broken, you better be willing to also say how you yourself are broken. It's going to involve tough conversations where you're going to get mad and you have to keep your cool. It's going to involve you being humble enough to say, you know what, my gay friend, you make a good point. I'm not sure how to answer that. Let me get back with you. It's going to require discipline to stay focused on Scripture and not go off on a political tangent. It's going to require patience when they get mad at you and quit answering your phone call, and you're going to have to decide not to give up on them. It's going to require great lengths of time, and this all starts with our tone. We have to be gentle, and we have to be respectful. I can't improve on how Kevin DeYoung articulates tone here, because he identifies six different audiences that we might have when we discuss homosexuality. He writes, "If we are speaking to cultural elites who despise us and our beliefs, we want to be bold and courageous. If we are speaking to strugglers who fight against same-sex attraction, we may want to be patient, or we want to be patient and sympathetic. If we are speaking to sufferers who have been mistreated by the church, we want to be winsome and humble. If we are speaking to shaky Christians who seem ready to compromise the faith for society's approval, we want to be persuasive and persistent. If we are speaking to those who are living as the Scriptures would not have them live, we want to be straightforward and earnest. If we are speaking to belligerent Christians who hate or fear persons who identify as gay or lesbian, we want to be clear and corrective." And the reality is, every time we talk to someone, we always don't know who our audience is. And so we have to be unusually mindful of our tone in how we share the gospel. And the final thing I want to encourage you, the church, to do as we prepare for the increased acceptance of homosexuality in our culture is to get ready to be marginalized. Get ready to be marginalized. I want to now turn to John 15. John 15, verse 18 says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." This is our Lord talking. "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." John 15, 18 and following. Church, if you will say what the Bible says, I want you to be prepared to be viewed as a narrow-minded idiot in the eyes of the world. You will be defriended on Facebook, unfollowed on Twitter, and uninvited to next Friday's get-together because some find your views so socially divisive. You may be fired. I'm not trying to be like Chicken Little here, but you could be fired if a gay colleague complains about your intolerance. Your position will be misrepresented by others. Friends, how did the world treat Christ? They didn't just kill him. They tried to discredit him. They tried to twist his words. And you will go to great lengths to explain what God says, and then they will pretend like they have not heard you because they haven't heard you. They will try to twist what you say. You will say that homosexuality is sin, but I love you and God loves you anyway, and all they will hear is, I hate you. People will quote half-truths and combine it with lies to distort what the Bible really says, and you will be pitied for being so narrow-minded. I mean, think of how Christians are portrayed on television. The Christian is normally a dimwit, and the homosexual is a clever, often funny, relevant, kind person. If you hold the line on this issue, you're going to confuse people, because you who are kind and socially respectable. People are going to be genuinely confused. How could someone as 21st century as you actually believe this kind of stuff? You will be thought to be not part of a major religion, but instead a strange cult that has not evolved with the times. You're simply a racist, is what some will conclude. And you're also an oppressor who wants to punish people for living out an orientation that they did not choose and that they cannot change. You will be considered a Scrooge whose God wants to make people unhappy. And whatever respect you have earned over the years, patiently loving in the midst of pain, whatever respect you have earned may be lost in a moment when you speak the truth on this issue. In the name of tolerance, you will be told there's no place for your view. In the name of being open-minded, you will be told to shut up. In the name of freedom, you will be silenced. In the name of equal rights, you will be told that you don't have the right to say what the Bible says. Church, the world's not just going to disagree with us. It's not going to stop there. They're going to hate us. If they gave Jesus Christ a crown of thorns, they're not going to give us a bed of roses. This is what our Lord says in John 15. If they hated me, they're going to hate you also. For years, Jesus Christ goes around healing people, caring for people, and what they gave him was a cross. Friends, you will serve your gay neighbors. You will pray till you have no more tears to shed. You will sacrifice them for them, love them, genuinely care for their well-being, even when you realize they have no interest in becoming a Christian, and the result will be, my Christian friend, you're a bigot. And we don't need to think that our charm or our good-hearted efforts to be politically correct or the First Amendment will somehow protect us from this. If they hated Jesus, they will hate us also. And maybe when this happens, here's what's going to happen, I think. Maybe we will realize what we should have realized all along, and that is that to be a Christian in America doesn't place us among some moral majority, but instead a persecuted minority. Maybe we will begin to identify, like in a real way, with believers in China struggle gathering publicly. Maybe we can read the news about our believing friends in the Middle East who convert from Islam and are ostracized by their family. And maybe that we can, with a clear conscience, say, I kind of know what that's like. Maybe we will know what our African-American brothers and sisters dealt with in our own country because of the ways our grandparents treated them. Maybe we know a little bit about what it means not to be accepted in our own land. So how should we respond to homosexuality and the increasing acceptance of it? We should simply affirm that America is not our homeland, that we really are exiles and strangers, that our citizenship is in heaven, that our hope is not in a red, white, and blue, but in a red cross and on a white horse. And so my prayer is simply this, that when we view ourselves as the minority, which we are, our prayer will be what it should have been all along, and that is that, Lord, please come quickly. And therein lies our hope. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we ask that you would please help us to be faithful to you as we try to talk to our homosexual friends about the gospel. Help us to study this issue and not to resolve good things that we don't follow through on. Help us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And we want to be persuasive. We want to make a difference. We don't want to just stand up on a hill and shout so that we can say we've done our duty. We want the message of Jesus Christ to be meaningful. And so we pray that our baptistry would be full of people who say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was living for myself, and now I have submitted to Jesus Christ. God, do this, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.